Good morning to everyone. It is such a privilege to be with you this morning. A couple times in 5 years, we get this opportunity to worship with you all. And I've been popping in and out here for almost 20 years, from the time I started dating Jenny Hughes at the time and visited Fargo Moorhead for the first time. And Calvary has always been such a blessing to me and to our family, partnering with us these last 17 years as we've spent that time in Papua New Guinea to see the Church of Jesus Christ planted there and growing and maturing and multiplying. And so it's just a joyful time for us to be with you again. We're so thankful. This morning, we're going to take some time looking at Acts chapters 3 and 4. We're going to kind of do a survey of the chapters. We'll be moving quickly through the text. But we noticed on our last home assignment, which was in 2018-2019, we were back for a year, how much this subject came up among believers across America, and even more so during this home assignment. See, we're in different churches every 2 or 3 weeks in different states. One of the great joys of the life we lead, there's a lot of challenges. There's a lot of joys. One of the great joys is we get to be with the body of Christ all over the world at different times. And so as we've traveled around the country, everywhere we go, we find Christians talking about how should we respond to people who are hostile to the gospel? How do we do this? How do we live when we're around people who aren't tolerant of it? They're not tolerant of the gospel. Whether that's in our neighborhood or in our job, in the public square, sometimes in our own families. Some believers are discouraged, seeing changes happen both inside and outside of the church that move away from biblical truth. And that's hard. Some are afraid that this antagonism toward the gospel, it causes fear and anxiety and stress. They wonder if they can even make a difference and what might happen if they try. Others are doubling down on the truth of the Bible, but also growing frustrated with unbelievers' attitudes. And that means that sometimes hostility from unbelievers is met by Christians with hostility. Lots of conversations are happening all over the country, all over the Western world, about what is a faithful response from the church to people that are so antagonistic toward Christians and Christianity. The storm clouds seem to be gathering for the church in the West, even though we still have great freedoms. So what do we do about that? Opposition, rejection, conflict with unbelievers, it's not a challenge that's unique to the church in America. In fact, most church plants in Papua New Guinea face hardship, social pressure, and even physical threat at some point in the life cycle of the church. As they hear and they believe God's talk, when it comes in their language, they form a new identity as God's people. And that causes massive ripples in their communities, in their families. Other religious or social groups around them feel threatened by it. They get angry and antagonistic. Over and over again, we find when that happens, the story of the early church in Acts is an encouragement. It's helpful. It's strengthening to the church. And so we want to take a look at Acts chapter 3. As we do, I'd like to open in prayer. God, as we look at your word that you've declared, the truth you've shared with generations, the example of your people, God, would you speak to us today? Would you strengthen us? Would you help us to have a vision for what you're accomplishing in the world? Would you help us to have our passions inflamed by the glory of the gospel and the great privilege that you give to each one of us to be a part of your story, what you're doing in the world, what you've called us to do. And as we live as gospel people among hostile people, would you help us to think your thoughts and do your deeds that you might receive glory? This is our heartfelt prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So for context, in Acts chapter 3, Jesus has just returned to heaven after his crucifixion, his burial, and resurrection. And on Pentecost, 50 days later, less than 2 months, the Holy Spirit comes to God's people. And that's a game changer. Suddenly, Peter, who's scared of a servant girl, is standing up in the public square, speaking to the very people that crucified his Lord less than 2 months before, without fear, proclaiming Jesus is the Christ. Everything's different. That's where we pick up the story here in Acts. In verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "Now Peter and John are going up to the temple at the hour of prayer in the ninth hour. And a man who's lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those who are entering the temple." Now that makes sense, right? Let's take a pause here. That makes sense. This guy's got a great strategy. He's unable to work and care for himself. He's dependent upon others. So he goes and sits right outside of the church, right? Right outside of the place that the religious people in the community are gathering. And he's doing that regularly. This is his pattern. This is what he's been doing, as we'll read later, for 40 years. That's a good strategy. In verse 3, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And so he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. So Peter and John are going to worship God in the temple, probably meeting with other Christians, which was their pattern. Acts 2:46 tells us that. They met daily in the temple, the believers in Jesus Christ did. They're doing what godly people did, making the worship of God in a community of believers central in their lives. And this guy who's been lame his entire life is sitting there, and he asks them for something. But notice it says they told him to do what? To look at them. Peter says, look at them. So he's asking, but it's almost as if he's not paying attention. As almost as if he's not really expecting that much, but he's asking. And Peter says, look at us. And the man fixes his attention on them, expecting to receive something. They're responding, oh, maybe now I'll pay attention, right? Maybe now they're going to give me something. In verse 6, Peter says, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood, and he began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. I don't think we can overstate how excited this man is. You see, at the time in that religious community, he wasn't even allowed to enter the temple. Never in his life had he been able to enter the temple. And now, hoping to get enough money, change from people to be able to make bread for that day, he's completely healed. He's completely set free. His whole world has just opened up. He's a new man. And he's leaping. He's rejoicing. He's praising God. In verses 9 through 11, all the people see him. After all, he'd been sitting there for 40 years. They know who he is. They've just never seen him like this. Everyone who's come to the temple to worship has walked by him for 40 years. But healed? Never. I can't imagine their wonder and amazement. And so they gather around. And Peter, in verses 12 through 26, preaches a second message, right? Another message. And he proclaims very clearly and unequivocally where their salvation is to come from. Let's just read verses 13 through 16. Peter says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." That's rather pointed, don't you think? "You turned him over to be executed. But you denied the holy and the righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you," right? Release Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. So that's kind of the thrust of the message. He goes on to go back and point to the Old Testament and how this was prophesied. What you did was predicted, that Jesus the Messiah would come and you would kill him. But you did it. You murdered the only righteous one. You killed the author of life. But he's not dead, and his power is great, and Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you thought you got rid of, just healed this man to show his power. What a message. Clear and unequivocal. And so we come to chapter 4, where we're going to pick up again. So there's this huge crowd in the temple complex, and that's a problem. This is a problem for the Romans, who don't want any insurrections. This is a problem for the Jewish leaders, who have actually reached a compromise with Rome, and they don't want any problems, and they definitely don't want any Jewish leaders taking their place, so this is a problem. There's a lot of people gathering. And so in verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed. That's a great biblical term. Greatly annoyed. Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. This huge crowd. And the Jewish leadership, the priests, the temple guard all come down. And they say, well, we're going to rest first. We'll sort out what happened later, right? We got to stop this thing before it gets out of hand. I don't know what's happening, but just arrest them all and let's figure it out. They're greatly annoyed. So they arrested him in verse 3. They put him in custody until the next day because it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So these guys are upset. They're really upset about two things. The first is that these guys are teaching the people. We're going to see, who are these guys? These guys are nobodies. Whose job is it to teach the people? The religious leaders. Who do these guys think they are? They can just walk into the temple and start teaching like they have authority. That's a problem for the religious leaders, that they're teaching the people at all. Later on, they're going to call them uneducated common men. These are Galilean fishermen. What are they doing? And so it's a question of authority and truth. On whose authority are they preaching? How do they know that these things are true? Who do they think they are to come into the most important place of worship for the Jewish people in the presence of great and learned Bible scholars and take upon themselves the responsibility to proclaim this message? And secondly, they're proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And if you know anything about the time and you know anything about the Sadducees, you know the Sadducees denied there was a resurrection. No one can be resurrected from the dead. They denied that the Old Testament referred to it. They were very strong about this, and they fought with the Pharisees all the time about it. The Sadducees denied the resurrection, and they were the most powerful, the most numerous among the religious leaders. It was their job to rule the temple complex. And here are these uneducated Galilean fishermen proclaiming the resurrection of the dead in their very presence. So they're offended. They're upset. They don't like this. They tried in Mark 12, verses 18 through 27, to trap Jesus with questions about the resurrection of the dead. They've got a big problem with this message. So, it's offensive. And I would suggest the same key questions are true in our world today. Hostility abounds toward Christians because what's the source of your authority to say these things? Who do you think you are to say these things, right? And also, it's offensive, particularly in a postmodern world, to assert that we can be certain about what's true in the way that these disciples were. Verses 3 and 4 talk about the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, the 70. They're the most important people. They're the movers and shakers in the Jewish faith. And so they're going to be put on trial before the Sanhedrin. But it doesn't stop about 5,000 men from placing their faith in Jesus, according to the text. That's more than happened on Pentecost. And suddenly the church is growing exponentially, and now the people are talking. And now they have a problem. In verse 5, we read that on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. Those are the three components, the parts of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. So they bring them all in, and court is now in session. With Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And you recognize some of those names from the trial of Jesus. These are the movers and shakers. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power, by what name do you do this?" Right? The question of authority is the first one they want to know about. Whose authority are you speaking on? Now, according to Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, it was the job of the rulers to inquire these questions. When someone came and said that they spoke for God, it was the job of the leaders of Israel to hear them out and have, in a sense, a trial. And their determination was to find out, is this person a false prophet who's lying about who God is and what he would have them do? And they were to stone them. Or is this person a prophet sent by God, speaking in God's name, that's message was true and right? So in a sense, you can understand why they're calling together to evaluate this message. But the message itself was central. It was the message that they were to test and try. Is what is being said true? Does it line up with the scriptures and what we know about God? So whose authority are you teaching and healing? Verses 8 through 12 say, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them." Notice Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. He said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, then let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, who has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." What a powerful text. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, stands up in the place that Jesus was found to be guilty and his execution was ordered in front of the very men who did it about 2 months later. This is high stakes. Peter and John are looking at it and saying, our lives are on the line by how we answer this question. Now, Jesus had promised them personally in Luke 21, verses 12 through 15, that God would give them the words to say when they stood on trial, when they stood before governing officials, and they had to give an account. And the Holy Spirit has done that here for Peter, giving him the message and the boldness to proclaim it. And he doesn't shade things. He doesn't try to extend his life and well-being by compromising the message in any way. He doesn't parse words. He doesn't dodge and reframe it so that he can answer what he wants to talk about instead of answering the question. He answers their question fully and completely and openly and honestly. You see, he wants them to understand the answer. Despite what it may cost him, that matters more. And he takes great pains to go out of his way to make it clear. He states that the authority and the power to heal the man came from Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then he adds, for good measure, who you crucified and whom God raised from the dead. Remember, both of those are incredibly offensive to them. They deny the resurrection and they deny Jesus was the Messiah. Every part of that was hard to swallow for the Sadducees, though the Pharisees were probably quietly clapping in the back corner saying, yeah, resurrection, I can go with that. And then Peter points out that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of Psalm 118, the cornerstone that was rejected, and that he's the only hope for mankind. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's very clear. Only Jesus saves. Only Jesus saves us from God's wrath, from our sin, from eternity in hell. Only Jesus. There is no other way. Narrow, exclusive, offensive to the hearers, but true nonetheless. In verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, how does the Sanhedrin respond? They perceived that they were uneducated common men. They were astonished. They were shocked. Who are these guys? And they recognized something very, very critical and important and central to the entire text. They recognized they'd been with Jesus. That's what's different. That's where they have this courage to speak this message unashamedly and boldly. They had been with Jesus. And they were right. They had been with Jesus, but it wasn't only that. We know that because of Pentecost, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, actually was with them in that moment. His very presence in their lives, giving them the words to say and the courage to say it. We don't have time to go into depth into all that follows, but the rest of the chapter records how the Sanhedrin order them to no longer speak in Jesus' name. And Peter and John politely but firmly refuse. They say, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. You do what you have to do. We can't do anything else but declare that Jesus is the Son of God. They were threatened, but they didn't harm them because the lame man was standing right there. Kind of hard to deny the miracle. He's standing right there. Everybody's seen him. Everybody knows he can now walk. Everybody knows only God can do that. If we do anything to them, the crowds are going to rise up against us. We're not going to be popular anymore. We might even get thrown out. The Romans might get upset and get involved. This is not good. Just threaten them. Let them go. So they were released, and where did they go? Immediately back to church, to gather with the other brothers and sisters and to report what God had done. They pray an eloquent prayer that God would help them continue being a gospel people among hostile people. So what are we going to do with this text as we ponder it this morning, right? Well, there's three very simple truths that I want to share with you to remind us of. They're not new. It's kind of Christianity 101 in some ways. But boy, doesn't it do us well to look at these truths and apply them in our lives. First is this, quite simply, these gospel people living among hostile people, they're people of good deeds. They're people of good deeds. Peter and John are on their way to church. And while they're there, there's someone in need. There's nothing planned out about this. They're not social media influencers who set up a flash mob to make sure they got their moment in the spotlight. And this was all part of their strategy so they could get a better platform to speak from. They're just going to church to worship God. And there's somebody in need. And the Holy Spirit works in their lives and supernaturally gives them the power to heal him. And so they do good. And they bless this man who had faith. It said he had faith. We don't know the extent or how what that looked like or how they knew. But God used them to bless others and to do good deeds. And what happened? A crowd gathered. The principle of good deeds authenticating God's work in our lives and drawing the attention of the world to God is certainly for us. You and I have every opportunity to do good deeds in the name of Jesus Christ, privately for the good of others, publicly before the eyes of others. Peter makes clear that this good deed was done so that you will know and believe in Jesus. When we do good works to bless others, it turns up the volume on the gospel. It helps people hear it. It draws their attention. Why would you do that for me? Why would you bless me in that way? Because God has so blessed me that I want to bless you. It makes it easier for them to hear the message. Matthew 5, 14 through 16 tells us that, right? Let your light so shine before men that they will, what? See your good deeds, and glorify your Father who's in heaven. We want our lights to shine. Good deeds done in Jesus' name are an opportunity to turn the attention of the world to the message of the gospel. Some will reject it anyway. But others, 5,000 were added to the church that day. You and I today have that opportunity. The Mibu Church understands this. Some of you know the saga of the Mibu Church over the last 2 years. Out in the Finisterre Mountains, far removed from the rest of civilization, the Mibu people heard the gospel, it's more than 15 years ago now, and believed. And a small church has been growing and gradually reaching out to other villages in that area. The Hussas and the Walkers have lived in there among them for many years, translating the scripture, teaching them, equipping their leaders so that they can lead the church themselves. It's been a long road. But the Mibu people are about, a day and a half hike from the nearest police station where one or two policemen are. They live in a place with no roads. There's a few airstrips across the Nankina Valley and the mountains there in the Finisterres. And that's it. They're essentially cut off from the outside world. And in the midst of all of this, a gang of young men rose up in those mountains where there's no law and order, where there's very few government services, where the government has struggled to try to help its own people. With great motivation, but they've struggled. What do they do? How can they help? And these young men, numbering anywhere between 100 and 150, decided they were done waiting for anything from the outside world. They were going to take what they wanted. And they began going village to village, showing up and saying, we're going to come back next Tuesday, and you're going to give us 10 pigs and, 10,000 kina and three of your daughters. And if we don't get them, we're going to burn this place to the ground. And they began antagonistically moving village by village through the mountains there, far away from where there was any law and order or help. And they carried out all kinds of atrocities and horrors, and they eventually came into Mibu and did the same thing. The Mibu church was threatened. Eventually, people were held captive. They refused to give in to their demands. The leaders of the Mibu church said no. And eventually, the Mibu had to flee from their villages for their lives. They were attacked, robbed, injured. Everything they had, which was very, very little already, was stolen, looted. In the midst of all of this, the Mibu church took the opportunity to show God's love to other villages that were experiencing the same thing. They trusted God. And they said, God made us to be a blessing to these others. These other villages who wouldn't hear the gospel, that didn't want us to come share it with them, now are destitute and they're fleeing too. How can we care for them? Eventually, we were able to fly some police officers in there. And they were able to restore in Mibu, not across all these mountains. Only in Mibu, they based. And all of the refugees from the surrounding areas began to flood into Mibu. More than doubling the population of the area, people without clothing, shelter, food, medicine. And the Mibu church worked extremely hard, even though they themselves had lost everything, to be a people of good deeds that showed the love of Christ. Sacrificial kindness. And that drew others' attention to the message. Our good deeds are not an end in and of themselves. In fact, they're worthless actions on their own. They have no merit in and of themselves. They only matter in so much as they bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel. They're an act of worship for what he's done in our lives and overflow into others that draws them then to hear the message. And so we're not only to be a people of good deeds, we're to be a people with a message. We have something to say to the world. See, our message is the person and the work of Jesus. And at every point in Peter's preaching and Peter and John's response, they turn the conversation back to the message over and over again of who Jesus is and what he has done. They don't avoid the hard edges of that message. In fact, it seems to go out of their way to make them clear. They want to make sure that the full offense of the gospel is felt. Not that they were personally offensive, but the message is offensive. The message of Jesus, the good news, is offensive and it is exclusive, as verse 12 says. There is salvation in no other name. There's nowhere else you can go but Jesus. The gospel leaves a mark. It's not only offensive to unbelievers, it's offensive to me. It's offensive to you, those who believe. The gospel offends me every day because it reminds me that I'm a prideful person. It reminds me that I'm insufficient. I'm not strong enough. I'm not smart enough. I am a man desperately in need of Jesus. That is the offense of the gospel for all who will hear it. And then the other side of that coin is that the gospel is not only offensive, it's amazing. It's glorious. It's delightful. It's really good news. Like, it's the best news the world has ever heard. Because, well, I, in and of myself, am not enough. Jesus is sufficient. He is enough. He gives wisdom. He gives strength. He looks at the lowly and the humiliated and the weak and the powerless. And he gives his goodness and grace and wisdom and hope. And so, the depths to which we understand the offense is the depth to which we embrace with joy the good news of the gospel, the best news the world has ever heard. It's good news for every single person in all places, in all cultures, at all times, in every language. It is for all of us. It's a way that we can be right again with God as we were created to be. And the promise and hope that there will be a day of perfect unity with God forever in heaven, which gives us great hope and peace in the troubled times in which we face. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about this ministry of reconciliation and this message of reconciliation that we've been given. The Mibu Church understood this. The Headwater Gang still hasn't been brought to justice after more than 2 years. Okay, still no law and order. They're not in jail. Still, the Mibu Church lives to this day with the possibility and the threat of their return from the mountains nearby where they base. In April of last year, Sessi, one of the leaders of the Mibu Church, wrote a letter, which is a culturally significant thing. In a highly illiterate society, the loudest you can say something, the most formal way it can be communicated is in a letter. And so he, as one of the leaders of the Mibu Church, one of the literate, wrote a letter on behalf of the Mibu Church to the leader of the Headwater Gang. And this is what Jeff Husa, one of our missionaries there, posted. A couple weeks ago, the church in Mibu felt led by the Lord to write a letter to the leaders of the Headwater Terrorist Gang. In this letter, Sessi put forward the abuse and the destruction the Mibu village endured at the hands of the gang. How even as they kidnapped girls, killed and ate livestock, took huge sums of money, not to mention the wanton destruction and theft of so many material possessions, yet they still left without the best thing in Mibu. The good news about how God had made a way through his son, Jesus, to be made right from their sin. The treasure of Mibu is the message they hold, and they understand that in the Mibu church. The gang leader wrote back, and as only a terrorist gang leader can, he said, "We're stopping everything that we're doing. If anyone among us continues to do those things, I'll kill them myself." He said, "We're no longer upset with the Mibu community. We know that we were the ones who did the wrong. Pass on the word to the police. We want to hear the teaching about God's word." That was a year ago. That still hasn't happened. They still haven't found a way to bring peace to the mountains there. But the Mibu church is praying today for the opportunity to reach out to these very people who have wronged them with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They haven't attacked the Mibu church in a year, for which we are deeply thankful. But the Mibu church knows that the answer is Jesus, the message of the Christ, the only hope for mankind. So, people of good deeds, people with a message, and finally, people with boldness. With boldness, guys. Peter and John stand in the capital of Israel in the heart of the political and religious and social power base, and they proclaim that the man the leaders put to death was Jesus the Christ, and they had murdered them. They did so graciously. They actually acknowledged that you did it in ignorance. They were careful in what they said, but they proclaimed it nonetheless with great clarity. It says that the boldness of Peter and John is what caused the Sanhedrin to note that they had been with Jesus. That's what the text says in verse 13. It was their boldness. After their release, they came back and they gathered to pray. And what did they pray for? Did they pray for a new leaders? Did they pray that they could find a way to escape? Did they pray that all of their circumstances would change? No. They prayed for boldness, that they would keep being faithful to proclaim this message to people who needed to hear it. They prayed for boldness. What a powerful testimony. And God answered him. They had an earthquake. Now, I was in church when an earthquake happened in our last term. We all were. We had a 7.5 just as we gathered for worship. And we were standing in our little gym watching the concrete roll, which is a little bit concerning. Hearing the metal roof rattle and the whole place was shaken. It causes fear and anxiety, I'll tell you. I can't imagine what that church service was like as they prayed that God would give them boldness and the ground shook as God answered them. And they did. It says they answered a prayer right there. When they had prayed, in verse 31, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. He answered their prayer. He gave them the boldness to continue to proclaim the message. The world's lies are everywhere, confusing and hurting people made in the image of God. Sin is devastating humanity. It is ruining our world. It is ruining our lives when we yield to it. But we have hope, life, and healing in the message of Jesus Christ, and we must be bold to share it. So when the Headwater Gang first came against Mibu, they particularly targeted Sesi. I've already mentioned him. They actually locked him and he and his family in their house for several days. We didn't know at the time what would happen to him. Word was able to be sent out that that's what was going on, but we had no way to intervene. And he was able to break out of his house at night and escape, he and his family. But while they were literally running for their lives, he slipped and fell part of the way down a mountain. And he was severely injured. He couldn't walk. His family helped to carry him. We were able to get a chopper into a nearby mountaintop and get him out to our center. When he came out, it took him several months of recovery time to get to where he could get around again well. I sat down with him at a soccer game, and he said now that he was feeling better, he was headed back to Mibu. And I said, are you worried? Like, he had specifically been targeted. He's going back into those same mountains. The gang is still there. Are you worried? He said, I'm worried about my family. I'm worried for the church. He said, but as for me personally, like below God, which literally means whatever God wants. Whatever God wants. Boldness. Sesi went back in and was able to help the church organize those relief efforts. Helped them organize the teaching where they began foundational Bible teaching to all those refugees and taught them through the message of Jesus over the next several months, all of those who had fled to Mibu. Was a catalyst to help the Mibu church carry out its work. But he wasn't going to stay out of there. Like below God, right? Do we trust him or not? Whatever God wants. As Peter and John said, you do what you have to do. But we're going to testify to the goodness of Jesus Christ. So, as gospel people among hostile people, we don't need to fear. We don't need to be intimidated. We need to be bold in our testimony, proclaiming a message of hope in Jesus. In 1 Peter 3, Peter later on will remind the church to have good behavior that compels the world to listen to the message we're ready to share and do it without fear of being troubled, to do it zealously. We don't need to fear hostile people and be intimidated. We don't need to be discouraged by hostile people and isolate, hide. We don't need to be angry and offend them by how we talk to them and how we engage with them. We can rest in the goodness of a faithful and loving God and proclaim his message and do his works and point others to him. As the Mibu Church has modeled for me, we as missionaries often think we're coming there to mentor and disciple them. And surely that's how it starts. But it doesn't take long to see the Holy Spirit at work in them. And pretty soon, as brothers and sisters together in interdependency, we are learning from them as much as they are learning from us, as they trusted God with that. Let's be a people of good deeds, boldly declaring the best message the world has ever heard. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. May it speak to our hearts today the value of the treasure of the gospel. Grant us boldness to love well our neighbors and our family and our coworkers, especially those who don't know you, that we would model for them boldness, clarity of message, and love and kindness, that we would support our brothers and sisters as they face these trials. Oh God, help us to enjoy you, whatever circumstances we face. In Jesus' name, amen.